just going to say this verse here before we start. 2 Peter 1:19, if you want to write this down, 2 Peter 1:19, such a beautiful verse. And it says here, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." What does he mean when he says heed?
Pay attention.
It means pay attention. He says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So, prophetic words from God, very important. Very, very important, because it gives, it lets people know that I am who I say I am. God is saying, because I've spoken it, and I'm speaking the end, the beginning from the end, and when it comes true, you're going to know that this is real, that what you have in your hand, 66 books, is real. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the dawn, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's Jesus Christ, his return. Keep, get a good understanding of what I'm telling you about the future. Because what's that going to do for you? It's going to encourage you. It's going to assure you. It's going to build you up. He doesn't give it. He doesn't have to give it. God didn't have to tell us the future in advance. Why? But he did. He does. Why? Because he wants to give you assurance. He wants to encourage you. He wants to build you up. Right? And also to keep us knowing what our purpose is. When you know what the future is going to hold for your life and for others out there, you will want to, by the love of Christ that compels you to do it, to go share the word of God to others out there. Because the time is short. He tells you that as well. So last week, what did we learn in chapter 36? What was God restoring last week in our studies? What was he restoring? Do you remember? He was restoring. It starts with the letter L. And it's not love, although that's nice. L-A...
Land!
Yes! Star for you. Happy faces. Remember anybody used to get that on their kindergarten or whatever it was? Did they still give that out? Put a little star there, a sticker. It was the land. And why was he preparing the land? Who was he preparing it for? Canadians? Not even Americans. Alaska? Do the Americans want? No? No, it was for the Jews. He was preparing the land for the Jews. The regathering and arrival of the Jews back to the land God promised them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Back all the way back in the book of Genesis. And then chapters 36 and 37. It's talking about, which we're going to dive into and complete here in 36 and 37. It's talking about a partial fulfillment and a future fulfillment of the regathering of the Jews back to the promised land. And then chapters 38, keep this no mental note as we go on after chapters 36 and 37, and then chapters 38 till the end of Ezekiel, all the way to the end, are going to be all prophecies from God to be fulfilled in the future. So we finished off last week in verse 24, in chapter 36, verse 24. So let's move on, verse 25. So verse 25 to the end of chapter 36, again, God is speaking of future fulfillment, a new covenant that the days of Ezekiel had not experienced. So for us today, verse 25 on, we are experiencing parts of these verses mentioned. And yet, there are other verses mentioned that for us is still a future fulfillment as well as a future fulfillment for national ethnic Israel. Let's read on. Chapter 36, verse 25. And I know many of you have read this and it just spoke to your heart and it just melted your heart. But I want us to look at this in the context of Israel first and then for the believer. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you." Oh, thank you. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And now think of this from the context of Israel. Is that happening right now? In the nation of Israel, out in the Middle East, do they have idols? Yes. Yes. Yeah. For the moment, you can see that this has not been fulfilled yet. This is still to happen in the future. We know that this is still to happen in the future because many in Israel worship many other things other than Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In fact, you know, I used to picture Israel, everybody's walking around with a Bible or they're all dressed in that garb, right? You think, oh, it must be so spiritual, right? When when you were a young believer, you'd think, oh, Israel, it must, people walk around with Bibles, and as you're walking by, they're all going, God bless you, God bless you, and you, and you. But when you go there today, it's just like Canada in a sense. Nobody walk around with a Bible? Very little Christians? In fact, there are agnostics, there are atheists right now in Israel. They came together, God allowed them to gather there in unbelief. And in 26, oh, I love this. I will give you a new heart. I will give you, God's going to give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a new covenant meaning. New covenant meaning. Not written on stone. Remember the laws they had, they were written on stone. The days of Moses. But now it's going to be one day will be written on the hearts and in the minds of Messianic Jews. Again, I'm just keeping this in the context of Jews for the moment, so they won't get to believers. 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Again, we can see that this is still a future time in Israel because God says he will deliver the Jews from all uncleanness. And also the Jews will be following all his commandments. And of course, we know that this is not presently happening. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Do you know, even though, I mean, remember we learned last week, Mark Twain said it's so bad out there. Back in the 1800s, he wrote a book on it. He went to visit Israel and then he wrote a book on it. You know the writer Mark Twain? And he says, it's so bad. It's almost like a comedian like walking up there, you know, it's so bad. And they're like, how bad is it? The cactus has gone up and said, I'm out of here. And the mosquitoes were like, I'm there, man. And it was horrible. It was desolate, barren. Cactuses, olive trees, gone. And yet when God gave the land back to them, before he gave the land back to them, whoosh, and now it's fruitful, blossoming. Their number one export's flowers. From a dry desert place, now it's flowers that they're exporting. Why? God says, this is what I'm going to do. Are you going to believe me? Because I said it's happening. And now, the number one export's flowers, ladies. Flowers. But do you know that even though that they can, you know, not, the food that they have, it's in abundance for themselves, they're still in Israel. They're still many that go hungry in Israel. You believe that? That says here in God's word that there will never be famine. So we know that this is going to be speaking of a future time. And then verse 31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. It's not happening today in Israel. There, the Messianic Jews, though, one day, Messianic Jews will have an inner transformation in Christ where their conscience would be genuinely sensitive towards past and present sins against the Lord. There are Jews that have given their life to Jesus Christ, and many have given their life to Jesus Christ. But we need more in the name of Jesus Christ. But there will be a time when the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, the Messianic Jews, would be so sensitive in their conscience to sinning against the Lord. But then he says this in verse 32. Not for your sake, not for your sake. I'm not doing this because you so deserve it, Israel. Right? Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Now, in the context of believers, let's go back and read verse 25. The context of believers. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Let that speak to your hearts. We as believers, we don't live under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. We are New Testament believers. 2,000 years ago, let's be reminded of this, and this is something that we're going to celebrate this month. We're going to have Good Friday, and also, of course, our Resurrection Sunday. But this is something that you never get away from the basics. This is something that we need to always remind ourselves of. 2,000 years ago, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross defeated sin and death. Breaking news, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross, defeating sin and death. Yay! We take it seriously. Not just defeated. Not just defeated. He obliterated sin and death. Obliterated it. His resurrection from the dead means a literal eternal life for the believer after physical death or rapture. God's people are promised spiritual cleansing. Here we go. You are promised spiritual cleansing in Christ under the new covenant. When we confess our sins to the Lord, we are cleansed by the finished work of Christ on the cross. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols, it says in verse 25. The old covenant, when they sacrificed an animal, could it remove sin? And the answer is, no, it couldn't. It could only, what? Cover sins. Only cover the sins. It could not fully remove sins. So what did this animal sacrifice? Who did it point to? It pointed to the new covenant, where the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus' finished work on the cross removes and cleanses the born-again believer from all sins. All sins. The New Testament verse for that, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. What are fornicators? Having sex before? Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You think he's covered everything there? But such were some of you. Such were some of us. But it says here, you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that wonderful, those verses? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. What is justified? I always like somebody that broke that down. Justified. It's just as if I did not sin. Justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. God said in 1 Corinthians, that verse there, that the unrighteous, what does it say? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes? Well, let's flip that around. So what does that mean? If the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, who will inherit the kingdom of God? The righteous. Is it our self-righteousness? No. It's those that believe and have placed their faith and their trust and their dependency in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. To the saved, God says in verse 26, I will give you, going back here to verse chapter 36, to the saved he says, I will give you a what? New heart. And put a new what? Spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone. What's a heart of stone? A hardened heart. What else? A selfish heart. What else? A dirty heart. What else? A stubborn heart. A heart that will not worship God. And then he says, I will take that out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Why do we need a heart of flesh? God says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh and remove that heart of stone. This is the heart that is, as one teacher says, is a proper habitation for the living God. Well, a New Testament verse says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become. That's a spiritual transformation. That's what it is. It's a spiritual. We need a spiritual transformation. Because when we're born spiritually dead. And so we need a spiritual transformation. You give life to Jesus Christ, he now gives you a new heart. Life in Christ. A new heart that works from the inside out. God cannot and God will not work with an old heart of stone. In fact, God cannot and will not rehabilitate the old heart of stone. The old heart of stone cannot be rehabilitated. That's why he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Because he can't work with the old one that we have. He's going to give you a new heart. And then God says, instead, let's go ahead. I'm going to crucify the old man with the old heart of stone. Why? Why would he do that? Because that heart, that old me, is sinful and selfish to the core. Remember Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. And what did Nicodemus say? He goes, what do you mean born again? You mean I'm going to enter my mother's womb and then she's going to have me born again? No. God, how can you call yourself a teacher? He says, if you can't understand earthly things, you can't understand spiritual things. I want to open your eyes so you can understand spiritual things. You must be born again. A new creation in Christ. And God is changing, sanctifying you to be more Christ-like. That should get a big amen. He's not going to leave you the way you are. God forbid. He's going to sanctify you to be more Christ-like. The old man, the flesh, crucified in Christ. And now, a new nature patterned after the nature of Jesus himself. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. This is not like the world. You know what the world says? I'm just going to get my act together. This is their word. I'm getting my act. You, in the flesh, you could try and get your act together, and many have, in a sense. But that's just a bandage. That's just a band-aid. The real work is on the inside out. So instead, God's speaking to Ezekiel that there will be a future time separate from Ezekiel's days, where he promises now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And now we are the recipients of that truth. Ever since the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, read again verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is a supernatural, I want us to understand this. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. No other religion out there has the Holy Spirit. And that's bad news for them. The great news for Christians, you have the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If he can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, surely he can take us and raise our spirits in Christ. This is not what God does for us, but in us. This is not what God does for us, but in us. And what do I mean by that? In other words, we don't lazily let him do all the work. I was not a very helpful teenager back in the days. I know none of you were teenagers that thought only of yourselves. But I did. I was a teenager that just thought of me, myself, and I. And so my dad or mom would say, hey, go mow the lawn. And so did I? No. Right? I didn't participate. They would say, can you do this? And I'd say, yes. And then my dad would look out and there's the grass. Right? And the lawnmower still, like, sitting in the garage or whatever. Because I didn't do my part. I was lazy. Lazy, lazy, lazy. But here's the thing with the Holy Spirit. God will not do it for us, but he's going to work in us. But we must do our part. We must do our part. Compelled by God's love to participate and cooperate with his word and voluntarily desiring to be led by his Holy Spirit as his Holy Spirit with his words helps us to be diligently obedient to Christ, walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. God desires to work God selfishness out of me. He wants to work selfishness out of you. So we must ask for his help, and he will do that work in us as we cooperate and participate in that work through the reading of his word, being led by his spirit, sharing the gospel, praying and fellowshipping with other believers, like being here in the church and joining in prayer meetings, Bible studies. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 puts it this way, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to your deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then we look at the second half of verse 28, which is speaking to all believers again. You shall be my people and I will be your God. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Take that to heart. God's saying, you shall be my people, I'll be your God. Yes, it speaks of Israel, but also speaks to those who have placed their heart, faith and trust and heart and mind in Jesus Christ. This speaks of real restored relationship with God. This speaks of a real restored relationship with God the Father through the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and like Nicodemus was asking, you know, what do you mean born again? When you're born again, then look at 31, verse 31, as God speaks not only to Israel about this, but as he speaks to the new believer in Christ now, the new covenant. He says, then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. He's saying there, God hates some sin. God hates all sin. I know, I've heard stories, I know one believer where he got saved. And for 2 weeks, it felt like, he told me, for 2 weeks, he would cry when he was showering. He would cry when he was driving his car. He would cry going to work. He would cry going home. He tried to hold back his tears when he was in the grocery store, when he was putting gas in the car. Why? Because he realized, oh God, I hate the sins that I did against you in my past. But these were mixed cries. Why? He was so joyful that God saved him, but he was so sad that he had sinned against the Lord, and God revealed that to him. And I'm sure some of you have gone through that, right? God hates all sin. You know, as a born-again believer, as a lover of Jesus, we should all be sin haters. We should hate sin just as much as God does. You know what? The obvious sins, right? The obvious sins are, you know, we talk about, you know, people, you know, when you see it on television, that, oh, they're committing adultery. You're adulterous. You know, and then we start to, we know the obvious sins, adultery, having sex before marriage, getting drunk, drug abuse, going on and on and on. Those are the obvious ones, right? The big ones. Many others that I haven't listed. We should hate even the thought of doing those things. But it should give us such unrest that even if that thought comes in, it's like, oh, God, I don't want to, please help me that I don't do those sins. I don't want to break out in a rage of anger. That's sinful. Help me, God. I don't want to do that because you hate it. What a confession. What I was talking about, a confession, it means agreeing with God. What God says is sin, we agree with it. So we confess that. That's agreeing. We should all be sin haters. But what about the world thinks is not an obvious sin? You know what I'm talking about? There's the obvious ones, and then the ones that the world says, You ever watch that Ray Comfort? I love the way when Ray does Ray Comfort from his ministry, and he goes out there in California, and he's at the beach, and he's got the microphone, he's interviewing people, and I just love the way he does it, and so the people say, so, how's your relationship with God? Like, why do you think you'll get into heaven? He kind of does those things, and the person usually always says, oh, I'm a good person. And he doesn't stop there, though. He calls it out. He says, oh, all right. So let me ask you a question. Based on the Ten Commandments, have you ever lied to anybody throughout your whole life? And you go, oh, yeah. Have you ever looked at a woman or man lustfully, and they're almost like they're proud, you're like, oh, yeah, right? Have you watched pornography? And then they're like, and some guys are like, yeah, right? And so he goes, well, just based on what you're saying, have you ever taken God's name in vain? He goes, oh, yeah. And so he goes, oh, based on what you're saying, you're a thieving, lying, blasphemous man or woman. And they're like, yeah, right? Well, the obvious ones, right? What about the not so obvious ones? Well, I can tell a little white lie, right? White lie? There's no such thing as a white lie. Would you not agree? There's no such thing as a white lie. According to God, do you think there's such a thing as white lie? Okay, tax season coming up. Tax season coming up. We don't cheat on taxes. I remember, I was guilty of this. I would buy, remember when the dollar was awesome for Canadians? And the U, it was like at par with, I'm going way back. It was at par. How many of you would go to Buffalo or Pennsylvania? And I think Pennsylvania, is it still true today? It's like there's areas where it's not no tax, you don't pay tax on it. So my wife and I would go down to Pennsylvania, we'd go to Buffalo, we would buy jeans and shoes and all that. And then before we drive up to customs, guess what I would do? Rip off the tags on my shoes. Oh, you're laughing because I hope you didn't do that with me. Oh, put on this ring, remove the tags, and I would come across. Hi, officer. You have anything to declare? No. And I'm wearing the very things that I bought. You know what God calls that? Cheating. Do you think God's okay with that I did that back then? Do you think you'd be okay with it if I did that today? Standing in front here? And you were like, Pastor Paul, didn't you just not declare those things? That's sin.
Sin is sin.
Sin is sin, thank you. So, those little ones that the world says, God calls it sin. Cheating on taxes. Looking at a man or a woman lustfully in your thoughts. God calls that sin. Whether it's great, whether it's small, the thought of committing sin should give us such unrest in our inner man. Because why? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? So the great thing is this. You've got to agree with what God agrees with what God calls sin, and just confess it. Say, Lord, I'm so sorry that I took those tags out and came across the border, and make it right. I did that before Christ. By the way, I'm not a Christian, I say that. That was before Christ. Psalms 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But again, I just want to say this. You can try and do this in your own power. I'm not going to sin. But you cannot do that in your own power. You must submit your whole being to the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me. I no longer live. When you submit and give yourself over to the power of the Holy Spirit, now you're going to want to do these things because of your love for the Lord, which is confirmed by the Holy Spirit in you. Verse 33 now, this is speaking of future time from Ezekiel's days, and still future for us. This is still future for us. But I love this thought, that each day, each week, each year that passes by, that It means a closer return to Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord God in verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you, speaking of the Jews, to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, so that they will say the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Did you read that? The land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be Eden-like conditions one day. Almost perfect during the millennial kingdom. Then the nations, in verse 36, which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. When he says it, he's going to do it. And when it's done, it's proof in your heart that, hey, this Bible, it's the real deal. Our God, he's the real deal. Because prophecy confirms it. That's what 2 Peter 1:19 says. And so we have the prophecy words confirmed, which you do well to heed. A Bible teacher said this: there is a real sense in which the new covenant is not yet complete until these promised blessings upon Israel are fulfilled. We may say that the glorious return of Jesus and the millennial kingdom he then establishes will complete all the promises of the new covenant. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me. Think about that. That gives a wonderful meaning to the Jews in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One day you will physically be able to do that and see Jesus physically and be able to approach the throne of grace. I will also, continuing on verse 37, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this from them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, that they shall know that I am the Lord. These are prophetic promises to Messianic Jews, those Jews who have given their life to Jesus Christ. Now we get to chapter 37, God's weaving the in prophecy with partial fulfillment and a future fulfillment that will be total and complete. And then he says here in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me, speaking of Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. Valley of bones. Now, if the bones were exposed, that means they weren't buried. In ancient times, to have any body not buried was what? A sign of disgrace, humility. Humiliation. Disgrace, humiliation. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, in verse 2, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. This was just a few bones. There was a lot of bones. And indeed, they were very dry. So these weren't just, they weren't just dead. They were, when it's dry, it means it's long dead. They've been long dead. It seems like it's just death. It seems like it's just hopelessness. And then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's answer. He says, Oh Lord, you know. Isn't that a good answer? It's like Peter. I think Peter should have just, remember the transfiguration? He's just like bumbling, Oh Lord, God, should we create altars for our, you know? Instead he should have just zip the lip. Here, Ezekiel said, Oh Lord, you know. He left it up to God. In verse 4, it says, Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Remember how I said that God wants us to participate? Well, think about it from Ezekiel's point of view. He allowed Ezekiel to participate. And God could have done this on his own. But He allowed Ezekiel to participate in the blessings of this vision. No. Lesson for us. God, newsflash, not anything that you don't know, but God doesn't need us. Can I say that?
Yeah.
To put humility in perspective, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. Oh, God, you saved me. Oh, of course you saved me. Right? He doesn't need us. But did you ever think how wonderful it is that he allows us to partake in the blessings by sharing the gospel and seeing lives changed when we share the word of God with people? Even if they don't come to Christ right away, it's just that you planted that seed and you could see the little bit of that light coming on in the bulb. Right? He doesn't need us. But he says, I want you to share. This is how much he loves you, that he loves to share the blessings. He wants you to share in the blessings of seeing lives changed. Spurgeon said this. He said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. Even if we paraphrase it into our own words, it must still be His Word upon which we place our reliance. For the only power which will bless men lies in that. Continuing on in verse 4, prophesy and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. God is not about death, He's about life. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and breath in you. You shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. You know, it was faith God gave Ezekiel that enabled him to follow through with God's command. Let me say that again. It was the faith God gave Ezekiel that enabled him to follow through God's command. When God commands you to do something for him, he will give you the faith for that command. But our part is to exercise that faith he gave us. Right? How many people here work out? One person. God bless you. Oh, then all the rest of us already failed from our New Year's resolution. Well, you know, I'm going to speak to you then, that one person. But, you know, you go to work out. Actually, no. We're the ones should be the example. We don't work out. So because of that, guess what? We're not building any muscle. Right? But faith is like a muscle. We've heard that. Right? If you work on it, if you exercise it, what happens to that muscle? It's going to grow. But if we don't exercise, even though you could say it, I'm going to the gym. But then my wife comes home and says, what are you doing on the couch? I was thinking of going to the gym. You still will not build that muscle. And so, we have our part to do. We can either exercise the faith he gives us. This is why he gives us free will. He gives us faith to follow that command. So it's up to us in our decision making to have that faith, exercise that faith. So we can exercise that faith or we can bury it. We can bury it and do nothing with it and then miss out on the blessings. And so I continue on in verse 7, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone by bone. The knee bone connected to the, what was that old? The ankle bone connected to that guy, I forgot it. You know what I'm talking about. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews over the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered. So you can see just like, pop, 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 everything coming together in Ezekiel's vision. I don't know if that was the sound effect. Muscles and tissues covered the skeleton, but there was no breath in them. So here we have the skeleton, and then the muscles coming all together. Everything looked good, right? See the human anatomy, put it all put together, but there's one big thing missing. They were all once decomposed, and now they're composed, except for the breath of God. Actually, I was thinking of the word decomposed, and I just thought of this dad joke. So this guy, man looks over and he notices Mozart, who is dead. He's got a whole bunch of instruments there. And so the guy says, what's going on there with dead Mozart? He's got all these instruments. And the guy says, oh, he's decomposing. Okay. No, you say boo, but you know you're going to tell that joke to some kids. I always make that guy shy. I would hear a dad joke and I'd be like, oh, that's horrible. And I'd be like, guys. And so verse 9 goes on to say this also. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. The Hebrew word for that is ruah. And it has, they mean the same thing as wind, breath, and spirit. Ruah. It was used in the book of Genesis when, remember Adam? God, what did he do?
Breathe.
Ruah. And then also speaks of being born again. Remember when he talks about the wind? He says, you hear the sound of the wind, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born in the spirit. So verse 10 said, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Now, so we hear these verses, and so we want to be careful how we interpret it. This cannot be a reference to the resurrection of believers. Okay, I want you to understand that. Because we will, for believers, when we die, if you die, where do you go to be with? Immediately in the presence of the Lord, you already have eternal breath. Awaiting, all you're waiting for is glorified bodies. This is something altogether different, this meaning. The assembled bodies awaiting the breath of God. Ezekiel prayed for the Spirit of God to come upon the assembled body as they lived, stood to their feet, a vast assembly of living, breathing bodies. And so many people can speculate, oh, this means this, this means that, this is the meaning of it. All we have to do is let the Bible interpret itself. And then you just have to look at verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the Mormons. These bones are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, dare I say, these bones are the church? Will you read that over with me again? Son of man, these bones are the whole house of? Thank you. So that way we know. God's got a purpose for Israel. Let us not put that to shame. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. The Israelites, of course, they had their share of hopelessness. They were captured, they were abused, tortured, scattered. They thought, and they would have felt that God had abandoned them. But look at verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So in context, you know that that's Israel. So what about us as believers? Spiritual application can we have for this? Well, this is what I'd like to say. As Christians, what can we even take from this vision? There's going to be times. I don't wish this upon you. But there's going to be times in an individual's life and even in ministries where there is a deadness, where there is a dryness. People in ministries can get into a routine where it seems lifelike. Busyness, activity going on. Oh, it must be spiritual. But it's not being done other than in human effort. And then comes the dryness and the deadness. And so the answer simply is this. It's got to be done through the work and power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This is what God is teaching us. And breath came into them and they lived. Only God can do that. Only God. Again, the word of the Lord in verse 15 came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. And so this is the final act. You know how he was an actor? like, you know, doing different things. This is his final one. Act 1. No, I guess it'd be the final one. Act 10, scene 1. It says, for Judah and for the children of Israel's companion, take these sticks. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. You picture that? And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. What was God prophesying? He was saying there will be a future time. Remember, Israel was divided in ancient times. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There's going to be a time in the future where there is no longer any division. We're back together again. No longer northern, no longer southern. Now, our teaching for that, our lesson, our application, God will bless division or unity? Unity. God loves and blesses unity. But I want to understand something, because some people think, oh yes, well, we want unity. We want unity. Yes, we want unity. But we don't want unity for unity's sake. You understand what I mean by that? We want unity. We want unity. However, when we unify, it's not unity for unity's sake. It must always be unity around his word. Verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So verse 21, and then remember Ezekiel chapter 36, 8 to 10, talks about this as well, in a very similar way. But these have been partially fulfilled, as we, some of you have read. These have been partially fulfilled, speaking of verse 21, chapter 36, 8 and 10. These have been partially fulfilled in the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and even to a greater degree. After 2,000 years of the Jews being scattered, God regathered them to a reconstituted nation of Israel, May 14, 1948. Back to the very area that God promised them from the book of Genesis. Now, I want you to think about this. Any other nation that was driven out of their land or captured, they've been assimilated with other nations and other cultures, except for God's chosen people. There's no one else, no other nation that this has happened to. If you want to write this down, or you want to take a look at it, and just keep a bookmark your page, Amos chapter 9, 14 to 15. Amos chapter 9, 14 to 15. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit of them from them. Verse 15. Underline, highlight, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. You read that. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. We have real life proof today of this very verse. That should excite you. It's like, I'm seeing this in the Middle East, time and time again. The regathered Jews back into the land, 1948. What happened since 1948, the modern state of Israel? Would you say there's been no wars? War after war after war since 1948. What was their goal in the war? So they go to this tiny little piece of land. It's only as big as four Prince Edward Islands. Tiny piece of land. And around this tiny piece of land are enemies. And we're talking literally surrounding them. War upon war upon war upon war. Their goal, the enemy's goal to Israel, we want to instill fear in them. We want to kick them out of their land. But you know what their biggest MO is? Their real goal? We want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Do you understand that meaning, right? We want to wipe them. Not that we think you can live over here. No, we don't want you living. War after war after war. Enemies surrounding them. And yet, 75 plus years later, they are still in the very land that God has given them. So what's God saying in Amos? My people will not be uprooted from the land. And so because I say this, you can be assured that whatever I promise to them, I will promise to you. If I don't promise it to them, then any other promises in the Bible, I can change at my whim. How would you like a God that changes his promises? No. He changeth not. What kind of promise? Give me an example of a promise. Well, okay. John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, but also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Hello, Dominion theologists out there. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Did it say we must prepare a place for him? He goes, I, and where is that place? Is it on earth? It's in heaven. Hello, Dominion theologists. Well, Dominion theology is debunked right there. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, if he took out the word, I will come again for you, what would it just say? It would say, and if I go prepare a place for you, and then I will receive you to myself. Which would mean, okay, that fits. When I die, he's going to receive me to himself. But there's this little sentence that he puts in just before. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. What does that sound like? Rapture. He's coming for us, folks. He's coming for us. To receive us to himself. If he broke his promise with Israel, he can break his promise about this. Do you see the meaning behind understanding that we cannot replace Israel? That thought process is disgusting because it breaks the promises of God. Why do we do that? When we try to fit our ideology into Scripture, that's bad news. We let Scripture speak for itself into our minds. We don't try to fit our ideas into this. Well, I must mean this. I'm going to fit it in. No, God's saying, you let this breathe life into you, not the other way around. He's eternally living. We don't need to breathe life into the gospel. It breathes life into us. Oh, thank you, Jesus. That lets us know that we don't have blind faith. You don't live with blind faith. You don't live with a blind faith. As great as 1948 is, it's still not the completed fulfillment in the future. As mentioned here in verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor they shall ever be divided into two kingdoms again. But verses 21 and 22 makes it very clear that God is speaking of ethnic Israel and not the church. Since when you try to fit that in, it's just, oh. Verse 23 goes on, that they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Always remember, God is not about living a condemned life. He doesn't want you living a condemned life. but a living, restored life in Jesus. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given them to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children's children forever. God gives us other verses to confirm those promises. We read earlier about Amos 9, 14 to 15. God also gives us Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. This one I love. I mean, there's lots of verses in the Bible I love, but this one is just, you know, anyone out there, I was at Costco a couple of weeks ago, and I bumped into some friends that I hadn't seen for a long, long time. And I know they're believers, but then we got into a conversation. And then, during the conversation, this person said, I can't wait, because I could possibly, and this person was not Jewish, and this person said, I can't wait, because I could possibly be one of the 144,000. You know when you've known somebody for a long time, and you haven't seen them for a while, and you know they're believers, and then that just floored me, because I'm like, what in tarnations? And so we had a loving conversation. No, we did. We had a conversation, and we spoke, and, you know, we'll see where that goes from there, but I pray God would open their eyes and their heart. But I believe I mentioned Jeremiah 31 to them, and 35, 36. It says there, thus says the Lord God, who gives the sun for a light by day. You have a wonderful sun out there. The ordinance of the moon, right, and the stars at night, you know, you take your wife out, look at the stars, and your eyes just twinkle like the moon and stars. And so he says, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. And look at verse 36. If these ordinances depart from before me, I want you to picture that sun out there right now. If it's gone, if God takes it away, says the Lord, then what is he saying? Then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You can't allegorize that. Going back to verse Ezekiel chapter 36 and 25. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. You read those verses? Okay. Because what's going to be so interesting is that this prophecy will be explained more in detail in chapters 40 to 48 when it speaks of his tabernacle. We're not talking about presently. This is a future time. Folks, the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, I really want you to pay attention to this. The rebirth of the modern state of Israel is essential for interpreting prophecy concerning the last days that we're in. I want to say that one more time. The rebirth of the modern state of Israel, 1948, is essential for interpreting prophecy concerning the last days that we're in. God allows Israel to be his timepiece. If the modern state of Israel is not the Israel of the Bible, then prophetic verses like Amos, Jeremiah, Daniel, and many others in the Bible will be messed up by either being untrue or unfulfilled or allegorical. And verse 27 continues on, indeed I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And again, that's why I go back to 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So God allows prophecy to be a testimony to the truth of the gospel, to who he is. That's why we are to read this and believe it literally, not allegorically. It confirms who he is and also gives you confidence that, hey, if he said that this is going to happen and you've seen it happening, then what about my future fulfillment? It's going to happen. And then also, the promises that he's kept for Israel, and the promises that's kept for you will stay true. It is unchanging. Even though we are to keep watch on Israel, to show us where we are in God's prophetic timepiece. Even though we're to keep our eyes on Israel, to show us where we are in God's prophetic time clock, we must always keep our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on the one who came from the lineage of the nation of Israel. The key central figure of the Bible, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.